Good to see everyone this morning. Let's pray, commit our way to the Lord, as we must do to understand His Word, and then begin. Father, we are grateful that You have tenderly guided us, that You have filled out Your Word with the exact expression of Your mind, so that what we are reading is not the imagination of men, and it doesn't merely contain Your Word. It's not that somehow You occasionally meet us in the words of men, but rather this is Your very Word. From the beginning, all the way through the histories and the law, through the prophets of the Old Testament and the poetry and the wisdom books, through the Gospels and the New Testament, a declaration of the incarnation of our Christ. And history in the New Testament and in the epistles that flesh out for us Christ's work in His church and through His church in the present age, even to this final book that we're beginning our study of today, the book of Revelation. This is Your Word. It's not the imaginations of men. It's not human reflections on what we wish were true, but rather what is true. And so may we be blessed by it, encouraged by it, warned by it to avoid the sin that is so frequent in our lives. May we be eager to repent and strengthened in our faith from the time that we spend together with You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love a good hero story. Don't you? I have some members of my family that hate all the John Wayne genre of things, you know, because they're like, oh, you've seen one, you've seen them all, and it's so canned, and, you know, it's just it's swaggering. And I'm like, but I love that kind of thing. I like it because I like heroes, people that face impossible odds, people that look like they're in a situation that they could never recover from, and somehow they come out on top. So you have everything from, you know, in Homer's Iliad, you have individuals like Achilles and the victories and the conquest that he has before he is killed. And then Odysseus after that through the Odyssey. And all through human history, you have these heroes and victors. When we come to the Scriptures, we have routinely presented for us the victory of God, the ultimate justification or vindication of our God and His victory. He is victorious over sin in our individual lives, victorious over sin in, you say, in a cosmic or greater sense because of Christ's death on the cross and what He's doing in the world. And we know that according to certain passages of Scripture, like the end of Luke's Gospel, that all of Scripture is about Christ. And so it is when we come to the book of Revelation. I'm entitling our entire study together, The Worthy Champion. The book of Revelation is ultimately about Jesus Christ. It'll give us a lot of other details along the way, just as any other book of the Bible is giving us details about man and about God and about salvation, about our sin and about the future. And as you know, the book of Revelation leans toward the future, and it's treating events that are coming, so there will be a lot of eschatology or end time events in it. But ultimately, even there, God is not putting in front of us things that He's going to do in human history so that we can, with our own imaginations, get carried away and start identifying in our own world, oh, this has to be this. I mean, after all, Iran, look at Iran and what it's doing. And just yesterday, Iran announced, oh, we were about to run out of uranium ore, but guess what? We just discovered massive deposits of uranium. And one of the things that our president was counting on is that Iran was about to run out of uranium and therefore wouldn't be able to enrich enough for nuclear weapons. And now Iran announces, actually, we have plenty, plenty, way more in abundance than anybody estimated previously. And smile and smirk, we have enough to make nuclear weapons and so on. And we go, oh, this is it, because we know the kings of the East are going to gather up in the end times and they're going to come up against, this has got to be what's going on here. Well, we are supposed to be attentive to our own generation. We are supposed to be careful. We are supposed to be guarded. We are supposed to have our eyes set on eternity. But we won't know that prophecy has been fulfilled until it really has been fulfilled. And therefore, while I will be saying, isn't it interesting that in every generation, God has allowed events to unfold that keep his church looking for the return of Christ? But we can't necessarily say that this is that until God finally produces it in the end. I anticipate only getting through, two or three chapters of Revelation this semester. I'm hoping to get that far. I make no promises. But then our tentative long-range plan is that Dr. Yeagley will pick up back in the spring with another topic, because if we just cover Revelation, we're going to be here for 3 or 4 years, I suspect. And we need the fullness of God's word, so we're going to kind of ping-pong back and forth a little bit and have other topics in there as well. But we are dealing with an exposition of the book of Revelation that is going to include application, that is going to include references to past and present events and what's coming in the future. But my objective is not to entertain, but rather to take the book as God has given it to us and say, what is he trying to teach us day by day in this book of the Bible? And so we begin with Revelation chapter 1, just the first couple of verses. And I semi-jokingly told Pastor I plan to make it through the first word today. Okay, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He, speaking of Christ, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now we begin, even with these first couple of words, look at how many revelatory terms are involved there. Obviously, we start off with, and in Greek, there's no article, it's revelation. There you have it, revelation. Then you have God gave, telling us what is the nature of the revelation. It does not spring from men. It's not like these other books, and we're going to discuss today some little technical matters. Stick with me. But we're going to talk about the issue of what is called an apocalypse. And there are a tremendous number of non-canonical books that were written from 150 BC through about AD 150, so only a 300-year span. And these books are called apocalypses today. From our vantage point looking back at them, they did not, by the way, at the time that they were written, say, hi, I'm an apocalypse. Okay, this is a modern designation trying to lump a bunch of books together. But all of those apocalypses are human imaginations. All of them. They're all people sitting around going, oh, you know what? I think there's a need in my community and people are really worried. I know I'll write a book that purports to speak to the future, and that'll make everybody happy and feel warm and fuzzy in their hearts, and everybody will be encouraged. And so they write. This book is distinct. It says that, first of all, the revelation is from Jesus Christ. Second, God is doing the giving. It's not human-centered. God gave to him, here's our third revelatory term, to show. All throughout the scriptures, God uses terms like that, to show or to indicate, to provide for his servants, to make them aware of certain things, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He, here's the next one, made it known to his by sending his angel to his servant John. And now we have the next one, who bore witness to the word of God. Back to back, two more revelatory terms. And to the testimony, another one, even to all that he saw. So revelation is really in view. Now let's take that first word then and treat it. It's transliterated. If we took the Greek word into English, it would look something like this. Apocalypsis. Now what do we know about apocalypse? If you hear about apocalypse in kind of modern, current cultural parlay, what are the contexts? Okay, sometimes end times. People still do, even in modern cultural context, say, well, an apocalypse is end times. How else do we use it? Yeah, disaster, terrible disaster. We go, oh, that was an apocalyptic, you know, earthquake, an apocalyptic tsunami, an apocalyptic something like that. If something that is a huge natural disaster occurs, and by the way, then we can go into the science fiction genre, right? The science fiction genre, movies are made about this, you know, huge tidal wave that's actually like 600 feet high, and it smashes all the cities on the coast and floods half the United States, and this is a, you know, apocalypse now or something like that type of attitude. So people think apocalypse equals catastrophic natural disaster. Okay? There's at least one more. You might not be willing to admit this one even if you know about it, but how else do we, in common parlay, use the word apocalypse? Oh, good. You're too sophisticated to know popular culture. Very proud of you. No. Zombie apocalypse? Anyone? I mean, you haven't heard of that. Oh, it is really popular with the, you know, younger generation, you know, the 20-somethings and things like that. In fact, you can actually go out to a number of different ammunition companies and buy ammunition that is specifically geared to protect you against a zombie apocalypse. So that, you know, if the undead come back and start staggering around, that, you know, this ammunition will stop them. Whereas if you just went out and bought Remington, you're toast. I mean, the zombie's going to get you. And you go, well, what is that coming from? Well, again, it's this kind of spooky, mystical, sci-fi weirdness where they're trying to say, well, it has to be the end of the world or something like that. But again, it's catastrophe that's occurring. Now, I don't bring that up merely for entertainment value, although it is entertaining. I don't watch those things. It's entertaining for us to talk about them, okay? But the issue is, this is what your world thinks when it hears the word apocalypse. That's not what God is saying. This word, apocalypse, was first actually even used as a genre designation in 1822. It did not exist as a genre of literature in the sense of as an identification of a genre of literature prior to that. The early 1800s were a time period in biblical study when individuals were trying to group books in the ancient world based on characteristics. So we look at these four things that we have, and they're gospels. We'll call them gospels, and we'll group histories together, and we'll group wisdom literature together, and so on, all throughout, not just the Bible, but the entire ancient world. So we're even looking for legal types, and we're categorizing laws from a lot of different land, from Akkadia and Sumeria and so on. Ancient Sumer, I should say. And categorizing a lot of laws based on qualities in which they overlap. But this has misled a lot of people, because whereas Nietzsche coined the term on the basis of the first word of Revelation, all those non-canonical books did not tend to use the word apocalypse to describe themselves. Did you follow that? The book of Revelation describes itself as the Revelation, an apocalypse. All these things that we now call apocalypses did not describe themselves as apocalypses, at least until after John's time. Actually, once you got into about 130 to 150 AD, some books began to be written where the individuals would, since the book of Revelation was now popular, then they began to put the designation apocalypsis on it. But we have to understand, and this is key to our understanding of the entire book, that Revelation is prophecy. All right, now, if you've been coming from some kind of cultural context, or you've been trained a different way in some kind of a class or a Bible class that you had before, I don't want to stir up a big argument. You can talk to me afterward or something like that. Some people, particularly conservative Christians, say that prophecy is a really, really big category, and apocalypse is merely a subset or a type of prophecy that is visionary. And doesn't John see most of the book of Revelation? As opposed to like Old Testament prophets who heard the word of the Lord? Actually, there's a mix, both in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament prophets, right? In the book of Revelation, John is frequently hearing the word of the Lord rather than just seeing a vision. And if we go to the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that book starts with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And then he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees the throne room, heavenly throne room, and some other things like that. So there is some overlap there. Maybe prophecy is a bigger category, of which apocalypse is a subset. If that's where you would like to go, so be it. Again, I'm not trying to fight over it, but we have to admit it's prophecy. And this claim, the claim to prophecy, is admitted even by those who don't accept it. That is, there are a number of people, conservative and liberal, who say it's not really a work of prophecy, but certainly John himself thought he was writing prophecy since he said so 6 times. In other words, internal to the book itself, we have a claim that this is a work of prophecy. That its genre is prophecy. And by the way, I'll again reference this fact that in the time that John was writing, prophecy was a well-established genre of writing, a classification of writing. Apocalypse was not. So when John claims he is a work of prophecy, he probably knows what he's talking about, especially since he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a book of prophecy. Some other evidence, okay? And I say this is a lot of technical stuff. Yeah, and the even more fun exposition comes later. But it's really important for us to understand this background so we grasp what God's really doing. There are a lot of different fields, a lot of different classes that all do this. We have some brothers and sisters in here that teach a variety of different fields, like Dr. Matsko, and I think he's probably over there teaching an ABF group. But he teaches in the science field. When you introduce people to science, you don't start dumping on them, okay, this is advanced bioorganic chemistry, here you go. You start with some really basic level things that help define the terms of what's coming, right? You have to do that. Otherwise, people are completely bewildered and buried under the data that comes later. You have to get the foundational things set before you can accomplish the later. Same's true in Hebrew, right? Let's do advanced Hebrew exegesis. Oh, and the kids don't even know the grammar yet. No, you have to go through a period of elementary Hebrew. And the first 7 weeks are killing the students anyway, because they're like, this is totally new, and we read it from right to left instead of left to right, and this, I can't get this. They can get it, but they have to build on foundational principles upward. It is crucial to our understanding that the book of Revelation is just as valuable as any other book of the Bible. It is just as important that we study this as we study the book of Romans. No, Romans is about salvation. This book is merely about... No, all the books of the Bible are about Jesus Christ. And had God not wanted us to study this book, he wouldn't have given it to us. It is prophecy, and the Lord has conveyed it to us. So, Revelation lacks 2 key distinguishing features of an apocalypse. Now, again, back to the genre issue. But all the apocalypses, at least the ones outside of Scripture, all of them are pseudonymous. Big word, what does that mean? English people in here? What's pseudonymity? Yeah, a writer claims to be somebody and he's not. So for example, we have an apocalypse of Peter. Peter didn't write it. We have an apocalypse of Cedric. Cedric didn't write it. We have an apocalypse of Baruch. He pretends to be Jeremiah's scribe. But the apocalypse of Baruch was actually written way over here, way after Jeremiah's time. Okay? We have an apocalypse of Enoch. Well, who's Enoch? 7th from Adam. I mean, that was way, way, way back there. That's before the flood, right? And yet the apocalypse, or the book of Enoch, which has apocalyptic components in it, is actually written from about 0 AD, not that there is a 0, there's only a 1, but written from right at that time through about 130 AD, and it was written in stages. Okay? So there's always pseudonymity with reference to the non-canonical apocalypses at least, and it is a consistent feature. Liberals and conservatives alike admit this. It's a consistent feature. But then we come to the book of Revelation, and we have his servant John, and we have the people who received it directly. The very first recipients knew it was actually from John, and we have a very strong testimony. In fact, we have greater evidence that this was written by the Apostle John than we have proof or evidence that any other New Testament book was written by the author that it claims to have been written by. That is, the early church is actually full of direct references to this book as having been written by the Apostle John, including people that knew John personally, like Justin Martyr, who says it was written by the Apostle John, and other individuals within the early, the late first century and early second century, like Papias, Hippolytus, many others. So this book is not pseudonymous. The Apostle John really wrote it. And by the way, just so you are aware of a frame of reference, liberals will claim that the book of Daniel is pseudonymous. Does anybody want to hazard a guess why they would like to do so? Daniel, the book of Daniel, claims to have been written by an individual who lives in the 6th century BC. Right? During the time of the Babylonian captivity. Actually, his life probably went into the 7th century BC as well, because the first deportation to Babylon was in the 7th century, but most of the captivity is in the 6th century BC. But Daniel is very clearly laying out events that are actually going to occur over the next many hundreds of years, including the rise of Persia, Medo-Persia, to defeat Babylon, the rise of Greece to defeat Medo-Persia, and the rise of Rome to defeat Greece. Moreover, he gives gory details late in Daniel's book about the interplay between two Greek inheritors to Alexander's empire, which fragmented into four different components, and the wars of the Diadochi as his generals fought over territory. And yet the territory that was most important are the Seleucids, who are fighting the Ptolemies. Seleucids up in Syria, modern Syria, Lebanon, parts of Iraq, and so on, versus the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And what lies between? Israel. So Israel is basically the rope in the tug of war. And they keep getting fought over. And Daniel says, okay, the king of the south is going to do this, and then the king of the north is going to do that, and the king of the north is going to succeed for a while, and then the king of the south is going to succeed for a while. Then they're going to actually make a marriage alliance over here, and this is the order of the events. And then a king of the north is going to arise who is going to be so despicable in his behavior. He gives all these details, all of which, by the way, perfectly match history. So from the vantage point of a liberal, why would you want to say that Daniel is pseudonymous? Why would you want to say that it's not actually a 6th century BC individual writing these things? Yeah, you can deny it as truth. Whoever is writing Daniel, oh, he's not trying to lie, okay? He's really not trying to mislead people, they'll say, tongue in cheek. Okay, but whoever wrote Daniel is actually writing from the 2nd century BC, not the 6th century. He's writing from the 2nd century BC, and what he's writing is not prophecy, it's history. Right here, it's called ex eventu, or after the fact, after the event. Liberals try to dispense with the book of Daniel by saying it is not really written by an individual named Daniel and was not written in the 6th century. It is by some other individual whom we don't even know his name, and it's in the 2nd century. Now, how much evidence do they have for the claim? Well, that's what I say so. That's their evidence. Well, we don't think that this prophecy could really happen. They have to get rid of prophecy, because prophecy occurs, then God is. When you boil it down, you distill the arguments, a liberal has to get rid of prophecy because no one knows the future, right? Just ask our meteorologists who try to tell us even today what's going to happen. This weekend, I ran into another faculty member. I can't remember what we were talking about, but he brought up the fact that, it was Greg Mazak, Dr. Mazak. And he likes to ride his motorcycle with his wife, and I'm saying, it could rain today, and so on. He goes, the worst happened one day. We got planned for this big trip. It was going to be glorious. We checked the weather report. It said 0% chance of rain. I mean, how often does that happen, right? I mean, zero? Usually they at least hedge the 4%, 5%. He said 0% chance of rain. And we pulled out of our driveway, and we start down the road, and torrential downpour. We're completely soaked. He says, fortunately, it only lasted half an hour, and we got outside of it and went on our merry way. But zero? I mean, zero? You can just go outside and use a hygrometer, to measure how much water is in the air and whether it can condense. You know what the dew point is. You ought to be able to figure out if there's even a possibility of rain. And they said, nope, absolutely no possibility. Whoosh, rain. Right? We don't even know what's going to happen weather-wise later today, let alone what's going to happen tomorrow. I love the two-week weather report, don't you? Isn't that fun? I mean, they're probably sitting there like, hey guys, let's throw darts at this board. Okay, we're going to say 86 and, during the day and 64 at night and 37% chance of rain 2 weeks from now. I love that. People don't know the future. Satan doesn't know the future except as God has revealed it to him. So liberals do not want Daniel to be prophecy, because if it's prophecy, then God exists. If God exists, then we are answerable to him. So they try to reinterpret all of this. But they can never weasel out of the fact that the book of Revelation was written in the first century, end of the first century AD, by a man named John, who was identified with the Apostle John. This book that we are reading is not pseudonymous, and it is not prophecy after the fact. In addition, Revelation lacks several other features that are common to apocalypses. Revelation, for example, is not dualistic. That's in a Persian sense of the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. But in some senses, we can even extend that to the moral realm. And this is what people usually are discussing. And that is, there's Satan over here and there's God over here. There are two powers in heaven. And there's even a liberal who's written a book entitled that, Two Powers in Heaven. And there's this dualism. Everything is either full evil or full good. Never the twain shall meet. And yet the book of Revelation is full of repeated injunctions to repent. That's not the kind of dualism that the apocalypse has dealt with. The apocalypse has basically did this. They gathered the people of whatever community they're addressing over in one corner, and then they looked around at the world and says, ooh, the world is bad, isn't it? I mean, world is bad. We're getting persecuted. This is terrible. Fortunately, we're on God's side, and all those other dirty, lousy people are on the other side. There's no contemplation of the other becoming on our side in any of the apocalypses. But the book of Revelation is full of evidence to the contrary, isn't it? Already we have, under the fifth seal, you have to project a little bit in the future for this part of teaching, but the fifth seal, you have the myriads of souls who are under the altar, and these are ones who have come through the great tribulation. I'm a pre-tribulationist. We're going to be out of here before the tribulation begins. So how can you have myriads of souls coming through the great tribulation? Because multitudes will trust Christ during the tribulation. That's not dualism. That is God inviting humanity to trust him and believe him. And while there is a line between the condemned and the redeemed, that line is crossable by faith. And so God invites people to come, consistent with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, not a hard and fast distinction that is, as we say down here further on, pessimism and exclusively an us versus them. But in addition, I submit to you, and I know we're going to have various opinions here, but Revelation is not predominantly symbolic. Does it have symbols? Absolutely. John tells us so. And he interprets them for us. But there's an assumption and a grandiose and here is a big distinction in interpretation methods. Assuming that the book of Revelation is predominantly or entirely symbolic puts it completely outside of our grasp of understanding. And we frequently have symbolic interpreters will interpret it in the grandest, broadest brushstrokes of, you know, bad is bad, good is good, good's going to win over bad. Amen? Well, it's true, but we didn't need another book of the Bible to tell us that. We already know that. There's something more at stake here. It is, this book is not predominantly symbolic. Now, back up a stage again and say, why do you think an apocalypse would be predominantly symbolic? You have a guy writing, pretending to be somebody else, pretending to be writing prophecy, when in reality he's writing history and then only occasionally predicting other things. Why would such a person be using symbolism as his main vehicle? Can any of those apocalypse writers actually predict the future? No, none of them can. So if you're going to go way out on a limb and try to predict even a few things, if you predict them just forthrightly, very directly, you're falsifiable. Everybody can go, didn't happen, therefore your revelatory work is actually false. The apocalypses are filled with symbolism in order to veil the fact, conceal the fact, that the writers of those apocalypses couldn't predict anything. So they use the most generic, grandiose terms. I think I've used this as an illustration in here before, but hear it again. There's an instance like this that occurred at least once in Greek history and was fairly frequent. And that is, people would come to the various oracles of the day, and supposedly, after offering a sacrifice to the god of whatever territory it was, you could inquire of the god what was going to happen. Well, there's a famous Greek king who came to the oracle at Delphi, which is the oracle of Apollo. So supposedly the Greek god Apollo was giving him an answer. He made the appropriate sacrifices and then asked the oracle, shall I cross over the river and attack my enemy? And the answer that he received from the oracle at Delphi was, if you cross over the river, a great empire will be defeated. Yes! He's like, this is it. I got the answer I wanted. He crossed over the river. His army was wiped out. He was destroyed. His empire crumbled and was taken by his adversary. That's the kind of prophecies that paganism can offer. That's the kind of prophecy that apocalypse can offer. It cannot speak an unequivocal, decisive truth with reference to the future because only God knows the future and those to whom he reveals it. So our work here is not predominantly symbolic, and I'll try to illustrate that all throughout our study together. Finally, its introduction is different. Specifically, the book of Revelation follows a prophetic introductory formula. You want to see it? Please say yes. You want to see this prophetic introductory formula? Here we go. All throughout the Old Testament, when a prophet was speaking, he would routinely use a revelatory term and then follow that with the name of the prophet. So, in Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah. The words of Amos. The vision of Obadiah. The book of the vision of Nahum, the oracle which Habakkuk saw. And this is a long one in Malachi, look at that. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel, but through Malachi. So some kind of revelatory term, vision, words, book of the vision, oracle, and then the name of the prophet. There's a second pattern that Old Testament prophecy follows, okay? Because you can see that's not listing all the prophets. You're kind of like, where are, you know, some other ones like Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Haggai, things like that. Okay? What about this one? Sometimes there is a revelatory term, then also intruding into the prophetic formula is a divine impetus that God is operational here, plus motion to the prophetic recipient. So you have Ezekiel, the word, there's the revelatory term, of the Lord. That's the divine impetus. Finally, the motion came unto Ezekiel. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and so on. And sorry, the thing cut off Zephaniah there, but his is similar. Now, what does the book of Revelation do? We already read its introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ. He sent to John. The book of Revelation is the only biblical book that uses both Old Testament prophecy introductory formulas in a single location. It identifies both John and Jesus as prophets, and Jesus in his location as the chief prophet. You follow that? Remember, vision of Isaiah. Here we have revelation of Jesus Christ. There we had the word of the Lord came to prophetic recipient, unto Ezekiel, and here we have he sent to John. And you say, ah, but the divine impetus is not there. Really, is it not? Where's the divine impetus? Where's the word of the Lord portion? It's embedded already in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ occupies the position of the chief prophet with reference to the book of Revelation. And we go, wait a minute, that's consistent with our theology elsewhere when we learn in the rest of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, right? We look at all the kings in the Old Testament and we hope for deliverance. We hope for, you know, finally we're going to get a king who knows the Lord so perfectly and is so obedient. He's going to deliver the people and everything's going to be good. And every king turns out deficient. Some of them are righteous men trying to follow God, but they're deficient. And therefore their rule does not extend over all the earth. And they're not able to vanquish all the enemies of God and so on. And Jesus Christ is a perfect king who will vanquish all those things. And so on with priesthood, and here he is the perfect prophet in the book of Revelation. This is amazing. We have not even gotten past the first word of this book before we already have a clear declaration that Jesus Christ is a perfect prophet. In addition, Revelation possesses components that are missing from the Apocalypses. So now we've gone kind of flipped this around. This is kind of the inverse of what we did before. Apocalypses did this, and Revelation didn't. Now we're saying Apocalypses don't do this, and Revelation does. And one of those things that Apocalypses tend not to do is have any kind of exhortation. The Apocalypses were written basically to tell the community, whatever it happened to be, you know, hunker down in the bunker and hang on, because the end is about here. But since you are already identified with righteousness and the good side, there's no appeal to you to repent of anything. You're on the good side. They're on the bad side. But the book of Revelation comes to the people of God and says, yes, the end is imminent, but you repent. I have some things against you, Jesus says repeatedly in the letters to the seven churches. And he calls God people to repent and to respond to the word. It's constant exhortation, constant reference to ethics and the morality of the people. The second huge difference is that Revelation is divinely inspired and directed. And I find this very fascinating, that even though the apocalyptic writers, even though they are using a pseudonym, even though they're falsely representing themselves and representing history and prophecy and confusing those two, the apocalypse writers were either Jewish or Christian. What do we know about Jews' attitude towards God? I mean, really, a Jew's attitude toward God. Even the ones that weren't doing all that they should have been doing were reverential in a superstitious way toward God. The apocalypses don't claim to be written directly at thus saith the Lord connection. The apocalypses instead go this route. Oh, you know, I was sitting around here one day and I was praying, I was complaining, I'm going, Lord, you know, why are the righteous so oppressed, and why are the wicked so powerful, and why is this going on in life, and why do I feel so gloomy, and why the, and an angel shows up, and an angel starts telling him, oh, you know, Cedric, glad you asked a bunch of questions. You know, the Lord's heard you, and I'm come to kind of walk you through this whole thing. And it's always angelic mediation. Now, there is some angelic mediation in the book of Revelation, But there's a tremendous amount that is directly from the mouth of Jesus. In other words, the book is either the worst fraud and a blasphemous book, or it is prophecy coming from Christ himself. It is divinely inspired and divinely directed. But wait! There are more evidences that this is a prophetic book. This is one of my favorite ones. Okay, I know you don't know the little term, but I'm going to throw it up here for you anyway. Tade lege. Tade lege. That is a Greek expression that means, roughly transliterated or translated, thus saith. Does that sound familiar? Thus saith? The Old Testament is full of thus saith, and what almost invariably follows thus saith? The Lord, and it's normally in all capital letters, which means, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith Yahweh. Wow, that's kind of neat. It almost gives me goosebumps to think about. Okay, let's go into the time of the New Testament, because the Old Testament's back here, and obviously it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, not in Greek. But the Old Testament was translated into Greek around 250 BC, and we call that the Septuagint. Guess what? The Septuagint then translated all of those expressions to Yahweh. They translated them all as Tade lege. Okay? Consistently, all over the Old Testament, Tade lege, Tade lege, all of this is Greek. Okay, we go on. You know, languages evolve, right? How many of you go around ething all everything? You know, I walketh to my careth, you know, or whatever. You know, languages have changed over time. And so when you look at 250 BC, Tade lege, and you look at the first century AD, the word Tade has become archaic by the time in the New Testament. People don't use it anymore. People just don't use it. They've replaced it with another relative pronoun, which is getting really technical, right? And you love technicalities because you all know Greek. Okay, it's another relative pronoun, but not tade lege. They just don't use it. And yet we find in the New Testament tade lege. But I'll show you where in just a minute. All right. So your total Old Testament occurrences of this expression, again, in the Septuagint, 243 verses. In non-prophetic books, only 79 verses. In prophetic books, 164 verses. Even in the non-prophetic books, almost all the references are thus saith the Lord. But within the prophetic books, it's even more so. Virtually every single one is thus saith the Lord. An example there from Isaiah. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now, when you come into the Old Testament, the total occurrences lacking God as the speaker are only 21 verses, only 5 in all the prophetic books. In other words, thus saith the Lord, again, is almost exclusively identified with the revelation of Yahweh himself. And I give you the example from Amos 7:11, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. And by the way, that's somebody else quoting, or not quoting, but representing, misrepresenting Amos. Oh, Amos is acting under his own initiative and under his own authority. In other words, they're claiming that Amos is claiming to be in the place of God. So this is somebody lying about Amos, and they use that expression. In the New Testament, it occurs only 8 times. 7 of those are in Revelation. Only 1 is outside of Revelation, and I have it here. Thus saith... fascinating. Who's doing the speaking? God, just like we saw in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and that is in Acts chapter 21. All the other references, every other use of tade lege is in the book of Revelation. All 7 have Jesus Christ as the speaker. That is not only a claim that this book is a work of prophecy, which is huge in and of itself, but in what position does Jesus stand? Okay? This is going to be in the visions to each of the 7 churches. To the angel of the in Ephesus church, write, Tade lege, thus saith the one who is having the 7 stars in his right hand, who is walking in the middle of the 7 lampstands of gold. Down to Smyrna in verse 8. To the angel of the in Smyrna church, write, tad elege, thus saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived. In every case, Jesus is the one doing the saying. But wait a minute, the Old Testament said, who speaks? God. Be even more specific. You're right, by the way, but be even more specific. Yahweh speaks. The book of Revelation, far from, you know, representing a low Christology, says Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Watchtower Society is dead wrong. They do not stand on Scripture. Arianism is false. It's a damnable heresy, saying that Jesus Christ is a created being. Jesus is Yahweh, and Jesus is speaking. This is a work of prophecy. Oh, this is exciting stuff. Why is it exciting to us? Well, since the source of apocalypse and prophecy is different, and apocalypses are fiction, whereas prophecy comes from the very mouth and mind of God, then the book of Daniel and Revelation are divinely inspired books having their origin in God. I'm just clicking through a bunch of things. Revelation is, therefore, an unveiling or disclosure of previously unknown information, of a presently hidden truth. And this is an indication that the book of Revelation, coming from the mind of God, is an expression for us of things we could not know otherwise. We already know about the general conflict between good and evil. We already know about the fact that God is going to win in the end. But we don't yet know what this book says. And so the Lord enters into our lives through his grace and kindness and says, you know who can give you the best information about the future? Jesus can. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word and what it has reminded us of even this morning. As we approach this book, then we're going to approach with great and profound humility. And at the same time, we have to approach it with submissive spirits. This is not men's ideas or opinions. This is the very word of God. And this is not a wasted portion of Scripture, as if somehow you were trying to come up with just a generic summary of humanity at the end. But rather, this advances our understanding. It tells us more about you that we need to know. It tells us more about ourselves that we need to know. It tells us about your dealings with humanity in the end. And it points to us what the future will look like and assures us that you really do have it in your control. So not only commit these thoughts to our hearts and invigorate our own understanding of this book, but also as we walk through the book in the following weeks, may we submit to it in spirit because we know that we are to obey your word. Help us as we walk before you this week for Christ's sake. Amen.